have a little problem with our technology today. So we're going to pull out those things we don't even know we have anymore. Pages and book covers and a Bible. So if you have, pull out your Bible, make sure you got it. And sometimes the technology goes out and you can always trust in the old school way of doing things, right? The Bible, the actual paper. And we're not going to know what that is anymore pretty soon, right? I was just talking to Melina, and it sounds like everything's by computer these days and test and in school, and it's crazy. Once electricity goes out, though, you're in trouble, right? So, thank you, Eric. Hope you had a great time last week celebrating Easter Sunday. Thank you, Michael, for leading us in worship, for just the songs. Jesus is risen, and we have his resurrection power in us. We have that power of resurrection through the Holy Spirit that dwells in believers. All who believe in Christ have Christ, Holy Spirit, enabling us to live a life of victory over sin and for his glory and to share the gospel and spread the gospel in the world. And I've decided to follow Jesus. I hope that's the cry of your heart, that Christ is enough. No matter what happens, as Eric's been praying, no matter what happens, no matter what we face this week, Christ is enough. He's enough. And can you honestly say that, whether it's a good day or a bad day, can you say Christ is enough? Because if God is for us, who can be against us? He's always loving us 100%. He's never not loving us. He's always working for our best, even when we can't see that. And so praise the Lord. And we're going to talk a little bit about that today. But yeah, I had a great time last week. Florence is not here. I had a great time baptizing her, though. That was fun. And I know a few of you on the English side were accepted into membership. And so you're no longer a junior member. You're no longer a little kid. You now can vote in our church. And you're a full adult member. So it was a great time last week and a great time of celebration. So yes, we were Matthew 26. To go back a couple weeks ago, before the Easter weekend, we had finished up talking about Jesus' long sort of teaching to his disciples about the end times and about the final judgment, about preparing for Christ's final coming. And if you remember, we watched that kind of freaky 1970 kind of mute video. Christina was like, "Why did you show that video?" And I said, "I don't know. I just thought it'd be funny." I think the name of the movie is The Late Great Planet Earth, I think is the name of it, I believe. But it was a big movie back among Christians in the early 70s. And a lot of people had that viewpoint then. And like I said, my mom came to know Christ in college at that time. And that was kind of the hippie generation. That's what I was saying, you know. Either you went to drugs or they went to Jesus, you know. So it was interesting, like, at that time. It was a kind of, my parents said, almost like a mini revival in the United States at that time, in the early 70s, late 60s. So, but that was a big movie. A little dated. I've never watched the whole movie. I think I've seen parts of it. I think it's a little freaky. Have you seen the movie? She's like, "Scott, you're the only one who's bringing this up." But it's a little freaky because, you know, people just, you know, rapture and vanish. But, you know, it's not quite an end times view I agree with. But we do know, if we look at Scripture, we do know that Jesus wins. Jesus is coming back. He died. He resurrected, which we celebrated last week, a bodily resurrection. He ascended back to the Father, and he is coming back. And that's the hope we have. We don't have any hope if Jesus is not coming back. But that's why we go on in this deep, dark world. There are some days I'm like, I can't go on. I don't want to go on. But we can because we know Christ wins. We know he created us. Those who trust in him, trust in his atonement on the cross for our sins, we know that he wins, and he'll make all things new. New heavens, new earth, total justice. We know Jesus will have the last word. And that's why we can persevere. Through his power, he's coming back. And of course, Jesus did end chapter 25, and he said, you know, "To my right hand go my sheep, the ones who call me Lord and Savior, and they'll come into the kingdom. The ones on the left are all those who refuse God, who hate God, who refuse Christ. They're the goats. They go to the left, the way to eternal destruction, eternal separation from God." And so Jesus is saying this. Now we get to chapter 26. Now, you know, it's just how my sermon series has been going. I mean, in some ways, I should have preached this before Easter. But since it's still fresh in our mind, it still works. And so chapter 26 is leading up to the cross. It's leading up to his atonement. And it's very interesting how Jesus has just finished his teaching. And he's been showing that he is the king of the universe. He's the coming king. He's the coming Lord and Savior. And he will rule the world. But then we go to chapter 26, as Eric started reading, and we're going to see that he's going to still die first this horrible, terrible, humiliating death. He's going to die. So let's look at chapter 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." You know, one commentator pointed out that verse 1 says, when Jesus had finished all these sayings. Basically, the commentator said, and if you look at the rest of the book of Matthew, his teachings, his kind of like his parables and all his principles and his explaining the law and explaining the Christian life is done. His teaching is kind of done at this point. From now on, we're going to move to the cross. We're going towards the cross. We're going towards the end. And it's a beeline almost. It's just narrative towards the cross. And there's little snippets here and there from Jesus. But basically, Matthew, the author, is focusing on what's going to happen. What's going to happen to Jesus? Matthew is focusing on that. And so we have this sort of ending of Jesus' teachings here. And he says to them, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming." So there, remember, as we've been discussing the last month or two, the disciples have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover meal, right? The Passover is probably the biggest celebration in Jerusalem, okay? For the holidays and for the remembering what God had done in the Old Testament. Passover is the biggest feast. And let me throw this question out there. Let's see KCFC or former KCFC, that's JCYF. What is the Passover celebrating? Do, 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 do. Phil. Boop. Actually, Miss Kathy just, she sort of did a reenactment of it this past, not this Friday, but the Friday before, on Good Friday. What is the Passover, what is it commemorating? Anybody? You can just say it's actually a book. You can just say one word. It's like the book of a Bible. Exodus. Yeah, man. Raphael's like, you gotta speak up, man. The Exodus, right? Right, the Exodus. God's rescuing his people, his chosen people, from the clutches of Egypt and a foreign power and a pagan power. And yes, this is the top celebration in Jewish life. And of course, everybody goes to Jerusalem. You make this pilgrimage to celebrate in the heart of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, where the temple is and all that. And so, yes, and so Jesus has made that pilgrimage with his disciples, and they're all there. So basically, he gets there and says, the Passover's coming. You know it's coming 2 days. And he tells them something he's been telling them over and over again. The Son of Man is going to be handed over, delivered up. Somebody's going to hand him over. Somebody's going to deliver him up to be crucified. Now, we all know, we know what the crucifixion is because of the cross, but, that, if you just think about it, that's a horrible way to die. And his disciples probably still, they were probably understanding, okay, he's going to die, but like, crucifixion? The Jews don't even like that kind of execution. They don't like to do it. Only the Romans do it. Crucifixion, that's terrible. That's humiliating. And he's telling them what kind of death, just a humiliating kind of death, of being hung on a cross and just waiting there to die as you're basically asphyxiated. You can't breathe anymore, and you're hanging there, and you're bleeding, and you're getting mocked at, and everybody sees you as a public spectacle. The disciples, they probably are just like, what? What is going on? And I don't know if they understand the gravity of what Jesus says when he predicts his death. A lot of them, they really do or want to believe that he's the Messiah. And they probably just rocks their boat. They're like, the Messiah can't die like that, you know, under a crucifixion. That's crazy, you know. And how could that happen? But Jesus, it's no coincidence that Jesus is going to die on the Passover. Now, of course, what is the main JCYF? What's the main meat at the Passover? What's the main course of dinner? Not a matzah cracker, not a matzah ball. I know you like those, but the meat. What's the lamb, right? Who's the Lamb of God? Most of you know this. Who's the Lamb of God? Jesus, right. Easy, right. So Jesus, sometimes we think like, man, we just take it for granted that, of course, Jesus is the Passover lamb, and he died as the Passover lamb, and this is God is working behind the scenes the whole time to orchestrate Jesus' life, his exact coming to the day to be the final Passover lamb. God the Father is in complete control of all these terrible events and all the days and all the time, even though at the time it probably seems random. The disciples are probably like, you know, what? They don't understand the future. They don't know what's going on. Everything might seem a little random, but God is perfectly pulling the strings. He's pulling the strings in this story. He's pulling the strings everywhere, even though he's given human beings the ability to make free choices and have responsible choices. It's an amazing thing. We're going to see that with Jesus. We're also going to see that with his not-so-good disciple named Judas, right? We're going to see that. But God is weaving this story to fulfill all the Old Testament, right? To fulfill the Exodus, to fulfill what all the people and events and just the scripture pointed to. And they all pointed to Jesus from the Old Testament. And God is weaving this whole story for us, for our salvation. Jesus, again, he reminds them, I'm going to be crucified. Now, in your Sunday school afterwards for LSEF and YAF, we're going to talk a little bit about, let's look at the Exodus passage. What are the connections we see in the Exodus passage from the book of Exodus to Jesus' life and death? And it's an amazing connection. Something written, you know, 1,500 years before Jesus, just about, that it perfectly matches up with what Christ has done. And we're going to take a look at that. It's just an amazing story. Passover lamb. So Jesus is preparing himself to be that lamb. I have to say this because I don't want to leave it all to Sunday school. JCYF, one more time, please, here. Where were they supposed to put over the doorposts so that the angel of God in Egypt wouldn't kill their firstborn son? Not matzo balls. Blood. No, I know, Shane. He got it. Blood, right. The blood of the lamb, right? And so, I mean, what amazing symbolism. Here Jesus is going to the cross on the Passover, right? And at the Exodus, if you put the blood of the lamb on your doorpost, the angel of death sent by God would not kill your firstborn son, would not take that firstborn son away. That was the judgment on the land of Egypt. And the Israelites couldn't escape that. Even though God was judging Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, the Israelites still had to obey God to prevent the death, which is very interesting because God he doesn't show partiality. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we all need the blood of the Lamb to cover our hearts so that when God sees me, he can pass over my sins because the blood of the Lamb is covering me. And that is amazing. Jesus is that final Passover lamb. We need Jesus' blood shed for us to be saved. But he's going there. Verse 3. Matthew then writes, then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now the chief priest and the elders, they're more of the, hey, we got some scripture there. All right. Chief priests and elders are what a commentator said. They're more of the high elite, almost like political class of Judaism. And their high priest was a guy named Caiaphas. He was a high priest for a while. And they came together. Here they are. They're conspiring. It's not just random that Jesus dies. These guys are coming together and conspiring to kill him. But they said, not during this feast. Because, you know, Palm Sunday, there's a lot of people who like him, who've seen his healing. They love his teaching. There's a lot of his followers. We can't put him to death during the feast or we'll cause a riot. There'll be an uproar, which is very interesting. Now, you stop. Now, we know this. A lot of us are familiar with these kind of passages. But you have to say, wait a minute. Time out. What crime has Jesus committed? Why are they going after Jesus? What crime has he committed? Why do they want to kill him? Why do they want to do away with him? Why is this happening? He hasn't done anything wrong. Maybe they think he's blasphemous or he's working on the Sabbath, but are those crimes to be put to death for? No, of course not. Of course they're not crimes to be put to death for, but they want to kill him. And I think it's interesting that they have to huddle up in their little huddle and they have to plot and they have to think about it, and they can't even go out in public. And I was like, why are these guys so upset with them? You know, obviously, Jesus has said, woe to the Pharisees, woe to the scribes. He's called them out. He's kind of put them down, insulted them. But again, can't they just shrug that off and say, this is a crazy man? But I think what's happening is that the religious leaders, they realize that Jesus is truly, he's taking the lay people's attention away from them, and he's putting it on himself as Messiah. And people are looking at Jesus, and they love his teaching. His teaching is unlike any Pharisee. It's not legalistic. They've never heard this kind of teaching, teach about the law. And what the law actually means is about the heart. And there's forgiveness in Jesus, and forgiveness in God the Father through his Son. And that Jesus has been calling out the authorities and showing their legalism. And they're probably freaked out about that because they're understanding that, like, wow, the people are not going to follow us anymore. They're not going to follow our teaching, our way of life. They're not going to show respect to us. And they're going to start saying, we don't need your teaching anymore. We don't need the law. We don't need that because this guy, Jesus, he's showing us a new way. They're probably jealous. They're really jealous probably because people are listening to him. Plus, Jesus is, he's doing miracles, he's healing people, he's casting out demons. The religious leaders aren't doing this. In some sense, he's making them look bad. And here's the thing, and this is what I believe, and we use this word a lot, but Jesus is going after their identity. Everything they've built their life upon, Jesus is cutting out from under them, and they are just crumbling, and they hate that. Okay, so when Jesus confronts our self-identity, our self-made identity outside of Christ, we don't like it as sinners. Because if we don't build our identity on Christ, we're going to build our identity on something we do or something we perceive we are. And when that foundation gets eroded and starting to get destroyed, it throws us for a loop and we will fight for it because that's our life. What else do we have when people attack who we are and what our identity is? And it seems like these religious leaders, they've had enough. Because Jesus is destroying everything they've built their life on. This way of interpreting the law, this way of being respected by all the people, of being superior to everybody, to be looked at as holy, even though it's completely hypocritical, they are doing this, and Jesus is wrecking that. And people who do not like the truth, as Jesus says, hate the light. They hate the light because it's exposing them for who they are. And you either are going to humble yourself and come to Jesus, like many of the followers did, and even some Pharisees did, or you're going to fight against him because he's destroying everything you are, and you have to hold on to something. You've got to hold on to something that you think you are to have any meaning. And so they're fighting for their identity. He's got to be dealt with. He's got to be taken away because everything they've built their life on is being destroyed, and they don't like it, and they hate it. The light has come into the world. The world has not recognized it. Their deeds have been exposed. And they hate it. They hate it. Either you commit suicide like Judas or you fight against it. It's a satanic working of this rebellion against God. And you know what I was thinking? The world, this is true of us as Christians right now, actually, do you know there's actually many people, we don't like to think about this, but there's actually many people in our country who are actually specifically plotting the demise of the church. And if you don't believe me, you just have to start looking a little bit. There's groups called Freedom From Religion, these whole organizations. Man, they would like nothing better than to see the church wiped out, destroyed. And you just look at history. You know, religion is the opiate of the masses. You know, there's this plot that people are not just neutral against God. Especially in America, we kind of have this feeling, people are kind of neutral. They're not in the end. If you've been looking at the news lately and what's been going on with some states have been trying to pass this Freedom of Religion Act, I mean, religious liberty that we can still, man, there's been an attack on that kind of law saying Christians don't have a right to speak into society anymore. And it's really becoming very strong. Because they hate the light. Adolf Hitler, you don't challenge him. You bow to him. And Stalin and Mao, and all these dictators who want to crush the church. There are many who are actively plotting against the church, even in this country. And Judas will be one who joins in that, even within the church. Even within the church. We're going to see that. Let's go to verse 6. Matthew writes, "Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.'" In memory of her. Beautiful passage here. It's very simple. I don't think it's very hard to catch the meaning here. Does anybody, it doesn't have to be GCYF, does anybody, as an indication of who this lady is from another gospel, does anybody know who this lady is? She's one of the first at the tomb. Mary Magdalene? Probably. That's probably who it is. That's probably who it is, Mary Magdalene. In fact, Jesus is probably maybe at their house, and Simon the leper might have been her dad, as well as her sister Martha's dad, Simon the leper. We don't know. Now, I know one translation says Simon might have been healed. Because you wouldn't go into a leper's house. You just wouldn't do that. Either Jesus healed him, or he had passed away, but the house was still known as Simon the leper. But that could have very well been their dad. If you know anything about Mary Magdalene, you know she's one of the followers of Christ, but she came to the Lord. And some people think, you know, she was a big-time sinner before she came to the Lord. Okay? And she's now loving Jesus and worshiping him. By this wonderful act. When Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up, probably Mary, with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it. Just poured this beautiful smelling, it's got to be better than, you know, Old Spice, you know? That stuff would be terrible, right? I know, Donnie, you look like you use that, man. He's still laughing his head off, right? Yeah, don't get near him. That'll put you out cold for a little bit. Old Spice, no. It's a nice, probably a really, how do the disciples know this is expensive? It might have, by the smell, maybe. And maybe by the way, the flask that it was in. Might have been a really nice, nice ointment. And so it could have been very, expensive. And very, very well known as an expensive. And she pours out the thing on his head. And they're like, wait a minute, what a waste. what a waste. Why is this just, we could have sold all this, Jesus, and continued your ministry. We could have reached the poor. We could have reached those. And who knows? They might have had ulterior motives as well. I mean, they could have been like, they know that they themselves are poor. The disciples know this. They themselves are poor. They know Jesus is poor. They don't have a lot. They've given up a lot of things to follow Christ. And so maybe they're thinking, oh, we could really use that, you know, buy some more food. But they're like, we'll put a Christian face on it and a pious face and say, okay, we could use this for the poor. I mean, I don't know what was going on through their minds. They might have had really good motives. You know, they could have said, but they're like, what, Jesus, I mean, you're healing people, you're serving people. This is strange. Usually you don't do this. You go serve people. Why are you allowing her to take this amazing ointment? Could have been very, very expensive in our modern dollars. And pouring that all over Christ. And I know, I don't know how much, somebody expensive colognes and stuff for guys are like, what, $70, $80, $90, $100 for a little bottle? Calvin knows. He's like, yeah. I pour it on myself all the time. No. But they're like, what? But Jesus, you know, I don't even know if they were speaking to Jesus. They might have been like, did you see Jesus? I cannot believe he's allowing this to happen. Because it says he was aware of this. Jesus, verse 10, was aware of, he might have not have actually heard them. Or he might have glanced over and just through his discernment said, you know, they're talking about this horrible act that they think is a horrible act. And so, you know, they're talking and you know, and Jesus says, why do you trouble the woman? You know, she's done a beautiful thing, a beautiful, beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. Now listen, he's looking forward to his burial. And pouring this ointment on my body, which is interesting that Mary was one of the first people at the grave to bring the spices. And pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. It's beautiful. You see, she might really truly believe he's the Messiah. And maybe she knows that word Messiah literally means anointed one. Did you know that? Messiah, the actual word, literally means anointed one. And she might be recognizing, because she loves Jesus, he's the king. He is going to rule. And she's anointing the king. She may not even understand quite the death yet, or she may not even understand what he meant by the burial. But she might know that he is the king. He is the anointed one. And of course, if you know in the Old Testament, Saul, David, the kings, when they became king, they were anointed with oil. And this is her devotion and her love. And how much more than David and Saul and those old guys is the king of the universe, the perfect king, Jesus. And she is worshiping him. And she is pouring this oil on him in an act of worship. And Jesus says, look, you're always going to have the poor with you, but there are times to worship. There are times to just focus solely on Christ and give what we have in our lives to Christ and just worship and focus on him. And of course, you remember elsewhere in another gospel, right? Martha and Mary are helping Jesus, and Martha's so busy making food for Jesus and for a meal, and she's working really hard in the house, and then she gets upset at Mary and says, Mary, why aren't you helping me? Jesus, tell Mary to help me. And Jesus tells her, look, she's chosen the better thing, because Jesus is soon going to die, and he's going to go away. But for the short moment when the king of the universe, God himself, is there, the thing to do at this moment is to worship and to adore him. There'll be a time to serve soon enough and to use those resources. But Jesus is saying, it's time to worship. And sometimes we need to recognize that. Sometimes we're so busy in the church serving, serving, serving. But how's your worship life? Are you worshiping with your hearts and your minds, whether it be in music or on your personal time of worship or just through prayer with others? Are you focusing on Christ and loving him and speaking well of his name? Are you using scripture and the Psalms to praise his name? We can be so busy in the church that our worship life suffers. We can be feeding the poor, and feeling good about ourselves, but are we worshiping? Are we doing that in an attitude of worship? This is all for God's glory. I want people to be worshipers of Him. I want to glorify the King. The poor, we need to serve the poor and those who need Christ, but we also need to anoint metaphorically now Jesus is gone, we need to anoint Christ. We need to anoint Him with our best, metaphorically, our best ointment, our best cologne or perfume or oil, whatever it is. He is worthy of it. And I can understand, I think a lot of us can understand the disciples' issue with this. They have this issue, you know. Why are you doing this? But Jesus is saying, now is the time to worship. The apex of everything in our world. The whole point of God sending His Son to save sinners is coming in the next few days for them. And it's at the cross. And it's time to worship. It's time to worship and focus on Christ. And in church, we need to always have that attitude of worship. Whether we're serving, whether we're singing, we need to be saying, Christ, You deserve everything. My mind, my heart, my soul, my body. Everything that I have. Everything that I am, You deserve it all, and I'm going to lay it down for You. And so remember, as we go out in the gospel, remember what Mary has done. You see, here's the thing. When we go share the gospel, you know, why is Jesus saying what she has done will be told in memory of her? Because, again, you can't work your way to heaven. You can't do works to earn your way. God's holy. We're not. There's no way we can come before a holy God without a perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And coming to Christ is an act of worship. It's a worship. You have to say in your heart, You are King, You are Lord. Otherwise, you're not saved. Otherwise, you don't know Christ. And what she has done, it says, You are Savior. You are Messiah. You are the one who will make all things right. You're the one who can save me from my sins. In a sense, that's what she's saying with this act. We can serve and do all that, but serving the poor will not save us. It's worship out of a heart that is repentant and believing in Jesus' sacrifice alone to save us. The church will be asked by the world, why do you waste your money on things like reaching people in Africa all the time? Well, we know the answer because it's the gospel. Ultimately, it's the gospel. So the world will ask that question of the church. We do it for the gospel's sake. Verse 14. Turn the corner. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray Christ. Now, here's the next little segment of the story. Judas Iscariot, a lot of us notice, is the betrayer. But he comes to Jesus. To the chief priest. And he wants to betray Jesus. And here's the thing. We know from another gospel, we know that Judas was the money handler. He was the treasurer. I don't know. Maybe he was stealing stuff. Maybe he saw this scene right here. Maybe he saw this and he said, this is ridiculous. Okay, Jesus is going to be crucified. I was in this to look good and join the Messiah and ruling Israel. I don't think I'm going to get any money out of this anymore. He's talking about crucifixion. This guy is a loser. I'm sick of it. I'm on the priest's side. I want money. I want status. This guy's not giving it to me. He doesn't believe Jesus, even though he was one of the 12. He goes to the priest and he says, what will you give to me if I deliver him to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. They gave him money. And then from that moment, Judas sought an opportunity to betray him. He wanted Jesus done with. This guy, he did not like where Jesus was going. He said, I want the pleasures of the world. You know, again, you think about it, sin is so irrational. It's stupid. Judas is betraying the Savior of the world for a little bit of money he'll have, and we know not that long, because he kills himself. But for a little pleasure, for a lifetime, which is like that. It's a blink of an eye. And Judas is betraying him. And he saw an opportunity to betray the Savior. It's irrational. It doesn't make sense because it's not eternal. And here's a scary thing. A lot of us in the church, we have to be aware of this. And this happens, unfortunately. Sometimes the closest people to us will betray us. Unfortunately, that happens. There'll be backstabbing. There'll be gossip. It will happen. You know, I think I've shared this before. One of my favorite teachers, preachers, used to be my Sunday school teacher with Christina. He had a guy that everybody knew was his disciple. I mean, they called him, you know, my teacher's name, his last name was Moore, and they called him Mini Moore. He was, because he was just like Paul and Timothy. They were like tight, and they were, man, you're like, wow, what a great guy to be discipled by. Well, then I come to find out after years of this, the guy like totally turned his back on Christianity, the disciple. And you're like, how does that happen? Well, I mean, how does it happen? Judas is following Jesus. How does Judas not believe? There's some who act like Christians and you have no idea, and they will turn. Unfortunately, that happens. Maybe it's in the family. Maybe one of your, you have this wonderful child as a parent, you're bringing them up, and suddenly they turn away from Christ. You have done maybe nothing wrong. Nothing wrong as a parent, because ultimately, it's only God who can change the heart. And they will run. And they'll turn around. What if that person turns on me? Jesus knew that. And here's the thing about the church. Listen, some of you may be scared by this. Sometimes I look at this, I'm like, man, I don't want to forget discipling, man. What a bad deal. Like, these guys are going to turn me over. They're going to backstab me. But, you know, we forget there's 11 more who actually gave their lives for Christ. And they followed. And Jesus said, he wants us to make disciples. So he will make his disciples, and he'll use us to do it. There will be some, though, who will refuse and turn around. But that shouldn't stop us from discipling. That might happen, and it's hurtful. But even Judas's betrayal, God worked for good, because it actually got closer to the cross, our salvation. And so that's what happened. Verse 17, now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Again, it seems like Jesus made preparations for this. He made preparations for the Passover dinner. He wants to spend his last times with his community. I think that says something to our church. We're not do it alone people. We have the support. We have the love of the church to help us persevere through the tough times of life, even though the disciples were struggling at this point. But this is pre-cross. They didn't have the fullness of the Holy Spirit yet. We have the fullness of the Holy Spirit as the church. We have God himself living within us. And so when we, the church, are going through tough times and we're anticipating tough times, we need to not forsake the community, because we are supposed to help each other ride through these tough times together. When you have a tough time, don't go through it alone. And then Jesus is purposely gathering his closest friends, his disciples, to come and eat with him. Of course, the whole week of the leading up to Passover dinner is called the week of unleavened bread. There's your matzah cracker for you, right? Unleavened bread, right? And so Jesus makes his preparations. Verse 20, when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful, began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? He answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? He said to him, you have said so. So Jesus is having this Passover dinner, and he says, somebody's going to dip their hand in this dish for me. Now, that doesn't really mean much. This is kind of Chinese style, right? This is like, you know, you got your Lazy Susan thing. That's what we call it in English. You know, not really, but you have a common dish, and you put your hand in there, and you get your food, and he says, one of you. And then all the disciples are like, it's not I, Lord. It's not I. You know, they're kind of shocked. And Judas finally says, is it I, Rabbi? And Jesus, again, it's kind of interesting. Jesus says, you have said so. I don't know if the disciples were aware of that. Matthew brings that out. I don't know if Jesus has a supernatural knowledge or just through the Spirit as a man, he's able to observe Judas and say, hey, this is the guy. I know what he's doing. He's that betrayer. Jesus, I'm sure, hurts. We think of Jesus as just being just God all the time. He is God, but he's also fully man. And I'm sure it hurts him, just like it hurts us when people turn on us and say hurtful things behind our backs and betray us. It hurts us. Verse 26, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. Of course, put yourself in the shoes of the disciples at this moment. Put yourself in their shoes. We're so used to the Lord's Supper, to communion, but put yourself in their shoes. This is really interesting. Okay, Jesus, okay, which is common. He first breaks the bread. He blesses it, which is common. Thank you, Father, for this bread. And then he says, take, eat, this is my body. And they're like, that's strange. Think about it. If you heard that for the first time, if you didn't know anything about communion, take, eat, this is my body. That's okay. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood. Ew! Vampire. I don't know. Like, what's going on here? Of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. You know, I'm a disciple. I'm like, okay. You know he's talking metaphorically. Well, some of them are like, maybe he's doing something strange, some strange miracle here. But again, he's pointing to his resurrection and to joining with him in his death. Join with him in this suffering that he's going to go through. Do you know in Jewish law, you're not supposed to eat anything with blood in it. Think of how strange that sounds. You're not supposed to eat. Cannibalism is absolutely forbidden. You can't eat human. I mean, most cultures are disgusted by that anyway. But it's definitely in the law. You cannot drink blood that is, it's got to be a well-done steak, if you know what I'm saying. No steaks mooing at you, you know. Cannot be alive. You cannot drink blood. So this sounds strange. You're going to look at more of this in Sunday school. The pagans, they would drink some blood. And the Pharisees, if they had heard this, they'd be jumping up and down mad. They'd be so upset. But again, remember the Old Testament. Blood. When God made covenants with Abraham and Noah, there was a sacrifice of blood and animals. And finally, the Passover lamb is saying, I am pouring out my life as a sacrifice for sins, to finally offer a full forgiveness of sins through my perfect sacrifice. And God is laying himself down in the person of Jesus. He's pouring out for the forgiveness of sins. It's a new agreement. It's the new covenant. I agree that I will give you guys salvation through my blood. It sounds crazy. Lastly, verse 30. When they had sung a hymn, I don't know what they sang, but they went out, maybe it's probably a psalm, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. So Jesus sung a hymn. He went out to the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem. And then he gathers them around him. And he says, you're all going to, you know what? In a little way, they're all going to betray him. Little B. Not as bad as Judas, of course, but they're all not going to fulfill their promise, and they're not going to stick with Christ. You will all follow me because fall away from me this night because of me. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Here's the word to us as the church. When hard times come, when persecution comes, when suffering comes, whether it be just personally or for external persecution, which Christians are facing now in many parts of the world, are you going to stand with Christ? Are you going to pick up your cross and go with Christ to Calvary and say, yes, I'm willing to die for you. I so believe in you, Jesus. I will lay down my life for you. I don't care what happens to me. I believe that you win. that you have saved me. You will raise me back from the dead. I will go to my grave for you. These guys at this time couldn't say that. And Jesus was right. He's fulfilling scripture. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. That wolf that comes in and Jesus is terrorized as a shepherd, and the sheep, they don't stick by their shepherd. They're sheep. They run. They run. And of course, you know, probably all the disciples are like, no way. And of course, Peter's always the one opening his mouth, right? He's like, no way. He's like, I am going to stick with you. I'm going to stick with you. Listen, these guys are all like us. Every time we sin is a little betrayal of Jesus. Every time we say, yes, Jesus, I'll follow you, but then we fall into sin. We gossip, we lie, we show anger to others, we commit sexual immorality. We are betraying Jesus. We're not sticking with him. Now, thank the Lord that he offers forgiveness. And we know the story of Peter, many of us, that he does deny Jesus, but then he comes back in repentance. But we all, in a sense, and it's hate to say it because it sounds weird, but we're all like Judas, actually. We all put Jesus on the cross. Our sins put him there. So if you say, I don't have, the poor Judas, I'm not like him. Well, in a sense, we are. We all put him there. And the disciples didn't stick with Jesus. They ran. They ran. What will happen when, in the U.S., if you become a Christian, you may be fined or put in jail? Are you going to stick with Jesus? Oh, I will never deny you. Yeah, but what? Just put yourself, would you? If somebody threatened you and your livelihood, would you say, Jesus, I'm staying with you? We have to know Christ wins, and God gives us his spirit to endure. Three things, three points I want you to get out of this. If you look at this passage as a whole, and you step back and you look at it, I just want you to see God is in control of all these events. That's why you can trust him. If we were the disciples too, we would be running too. If the disciples had our view and stepped back and had the whole Bible, they might, if they had been back in that situation, they might have stuck with Jesus because of what they had now known after the New Testament had been written. But here's the thing. We don't know what our lives, what will happen. We don't know the curves and the roller coaster of life. We don't know what will happen. We don't know what will happen in the life of this church. But God is 100% good, and he's controlling all these events. Think about this. Jesus said he's coming back. And then number two, Jesus also says he's going to die. If you look at Judas, Judas wasn't made by God to go betray Jesus. Another gospel writer says he was incited by Satan, but it doesn't make him go and betray Jesus. It wasn't like Judas was like, I don't know why I'm betraying you, Jesus. I just feel like this is predicted in scripture, so I'm going to go betray you. Judas wasn't thinking that. He was thinking, I want money. I want a better life than this guy is going to give me, and I'm going to betray him. And we see these bad events happening, but the whole time they're fulfilling scripture. We see the disciples betray him. When people turn their backs on us, we think it's horrible. We don't know what to do in the moment. But we know God's still in control. If you rest in him, trust him, he's working out his good plan. And we still run after Christ. We follow him because he is in control. He's orchestrating every single bit of your life. You see, Judas and ultimately Satan is saying, now we finally got Christ. We're going to put him on the cross. This king will not be king anymore. He will not be the Messiah. He will go down to death like everyone else, not knowing that they're playing into God the Father's hands for the way of salvation. That's what God has orchestrated. So even in our bad times, remember, God's in control, yet we still, as a church, have free responsibility. It's not like God's making us do anything, in a sense. We have the choice to continue to follow him and to run after him. Number two, when you're tempted, stick with Jesus. When you're tempted to run, stick with Jesus. He wins. It's so much better. And if you fall into sin, if you mess up, if you deny Jesus at school because you don't want to look stupid in front of your friends, run back to Christ. He forgives. And he asks for God to make you stronger. He will make you stronger. And number three, have the response of Mary Magdalene. Worship Jesus for who he is. Worship him daily for everything that he's done. We come to communion, worship him, this unification with Christ, when we drink the juice and eat the bread, that we're united to his death. We're partaking, ingesting Christ. Focus on him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus God, God, bring sinners to yourself today. God, whether people in here are unsaved and they don't know you as Savior, they're rejecting you, that, Lord, today, God, would be the day of salvation. Today would be the day that they would bow their knee and say, I need Jesus. This is why Jesus came, because there's no other way to God. There's no other way to the new heaven and earth. There's no other way for forgiveness of my sins. Life makes no sense without Christ, because he made this world, and I need him. Because I'm a sinner, and I know I've sinned against a holy God. Lord, bring sinners to yourself today. And secondly, for the church, God, give us that perseverance of the Spirit to continually run after you and forget the things that are behind our mistakes and run the race set before us, and knowing that you win and that you're orchestrating everything for your good purpose. Even if we get scared and anxious, God, help us not worry about that, because God's in control. And Lord, let us be worshipers of you in everything we say and think and do. Heavenly Father, we love you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.